is the verse 36. Matthew chapter 27, the verse 36. Speaking of these Roman soldiers, it tells us, "And sitting down, they watched him there." Before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us unite our hearts together in prayer. Our Father, thy word indeed is precious. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us, he is precious. And Lord, we thank thee that thy salvation is precious. For without thy salvation, we would be doomed to be cast into hell. But we thank thee that God gives so much in order to redeem so little. And Lord, as we come to preach the gospel, we realize our own insufficiency. We realize the weakness and indeed the foolishness of the preacher. And we cry unto thee, Lord, that man would be set to the side tonight and that the gospel would have free course. We pray, Lord, for the liberty of God the Holy Spirit. We pray for that effectual working of the Holy Ghost upon the hearts of men, women, and children here tonight. Lord, we cry unto thee that thy Spirit will indeed strive with man, and that it will result tonight in the saving of precious souls. For thy glory we ask it. In Jesus' name. Amen. In every age, there are events that will define and change history. If we think briefly of the last 100 years, we can see that the political arena within the world changed dramatically. We had two world wars that involved most of the countries in the world having an impact, or at least having their country impacted by the war. The outcome of this was communism rising up in Europe. And in the past 100 years, we've seen communism rise and communism fall in Europe. Then that progressed to the creation of the European Union. So there are events that define and change history. But in our passage today, we have read of the greatest event that ever happened. An event that quite literally changed history for countless millions of people. For this event provided salvation for sinful and fallen humanity. Sadly, though many people in Jerusalem witnessed this great event, few understood its importance. There was a group of men who witnessed more of this event than any other group of people. This group of men was the Roman soldiers. Look at verse 27 of our chapter, where Dr. Douglas began our reading tonight. It tells us that then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus. And the events that we read down to our verse tonight, the verse 36, is speaking of the Roman soldiers. Verse 28, speaking of the soldiers, and they stripped him. Verse 29, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns. Verse 30, and they spit upon him. Verse 31, and after that they had mocked him. Verse 32, and as they came out. Verse 33, and when they were come unto a place called Golgotha. Verse 34, they give him vinegar to drink. Verse 35, and they crucified him. And coming up to verse 36, this is speaking of the soldiers. And they, sitting down, they watched him there. This is the verse I want us to consider tonight. And I want us to focus especially upon these Roman soldiers. Because these men, they played an enormous part in the death of the Savior. And Matthew has recorded this because it has particular significance, as we'll see tonight. So if I can take a title for my message, it's "The Men Who Sat Under the Cross." And there's three things I want you to note about these men who sat under the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I want you to see the treatment that these men give to Christ. Now, these men were Roman soldiers. That means, by and large, they were Gentiles. They were not Jews. They weren't schooled in the things of God. These men, if they followed a religion, it was a heathen and pagan religion. In fact, for most Roman soldiers, Rome was their religion, and Caesar was their god. So these men had probably little to no knowledge of the true God. They had no knowledge of their sins before God or the Saviour that God would send to redeem sinners. Can I pause for a moment tonight and apply this to you? Are you not in a far more privileged position than these men? For you have knowledge of the true God. You have knowledge of your sins before God. If you have any knowledge of the Word of God, you'll know the Ten Commandments, and you'll know that you haven't kept them. You'll know that you'll have broken them. But you have far more knowledge than that. For you have knowledge of the Saviour that God has sent to redeem sinners. The knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and died on that cross in the sinner's place. You have far more knowledge, friend, than these Roman soldiers had. You have it all before you in God's precious word. This word which is the words of eternal life. And maybe you sit here week by week under the preaching of God's word and you hear your need to be saved. You hear your need to be born again. You hear your need that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. But having it in your hand and hearing it in your ear, friend, it's not enough to save you. You must believe it. You must believe it. But let's think about the treatment that these men give to Christ. Notice verse 26. It tells us that Pilate delivered Jesus into the hands of these soldiers to be crucified. He didn't deliver him and say to them, mock him further, torture him. These men decided to do these awful things to Christ of their own accord. They could have sought to show him mercy. They could have sought to comfort him in his final hours upon earth before he went to the cross. But these soldiers had become infected by the Jewish hate for Christ that they sought to treat him far harsher than he had already been treated. They had been stirred up by the mob and they followed the crowd, for these men were just doing what was done before. And how this still happens today, we see it in the workplace, we see it in the school. One wicked and defiled person will incite others to do the same. How many testimonies you hear of young people? They make a profession as a little child and they go off to school. And they say, I was fine in primary school. Of course you were. Things are fairly innocent in primary school. But whenever I went to secondary school, I fell in with a bad crowd. I fell in with the mob and they led me astray. How often you hear that? Because wicked people will lead others astray. This is what happened with these soldiers. Verse 27, we see the start of their treatment to him here. They brought Christ to the common hall. That's in Pilate's house. It was a big hall that could have seated hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And gathered unto him the whole band, verse 27 says. The Bible commentator Matthew Henry says that the whole band would have been at least 500 soldiers. But some commentators would put it as high as up to 1,300 soldiers in the company. So this wasn't just a few wicked soldiers seeking to humiliate Christ and mock him. This was done by a multitude of wicked and depraved men. A whole crowd gathered to mock the Savior. Verse 28 tells us that they stripped him. This was to humiliate him with the shame of nakedness. Adam was in the garden before he sinned. He wasn't ashamed when he was naked, but after he sinned, he was ashamed that he was naked. This was a consequence of sin, the shame of nakedness. Verse 28 tells us the soldiers put on him a scarlet robe. They had no doubt heard that Christ had declared before Pilate that he was the king. They'd heard this accusation before him. And what did they do? They sought to mock him by putting on him a scarlet robe. Verse 29 tells us that they plaited a crown of thorns. If they were going to mock him as king, they could have used a crown of grass or a crown of straw. But they used a crown of thorns. They chose something that would inflict pain and agony upon the Saviour. For as they no doubt cut themselves with those crown, plaiting that crown of thorns, they're bound to have realised, as I put this on Jesus' head and put it on upon his brow and push it into his brow, it's going to cause him terrible pain and agony. They sought to bring suffering to the Saviour, to make blood pour down his face, and to see him wince in terrible agony. Verse 29 goes on to tell us, they put a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him. The King of Glory, he's in the governor's house, and he has a multitude of soldiers, 500 at least, bowing before him, as he ought to, for he's the King of Glory, the King of the universe. But the problem is, these men are not doing it reverently. They're mocking the King of Kings. They're mocking the Lord of Lords. And how many people are doing that today? How many people, perhaps in our gathering here tonight, are mocking Christ, pretending that he's your King, pretending that he's your Saviour, and you make, well, reverence to him with your lips only, but your heart is far from God. You have that outward pretense of being a Christian. You come along to church on a Sunday, but really, you know that your life is deceiving you, for you're not walking with God. Christ isn't King of your life. In fact, you're living a life of rebellion against the King. A life of sin, a life of iniquity, a life of perhaps doing what you want. Do you know what you've done then? You've made yourself king. Because if you're doing what you want, if you're living that life of sin, you're your own king. Christ isn't your king. For if Christ was your king, you would be doing what he commands you to. He commands you to repent of your sin, believe the gospel, and follow him. And can I ask you, honestly tonight, are you doing that? Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ as King of your life? Look at verse 30. It tells us they spit upon him. Normally the soldier or citizen would kiss the cheek of the king, or kiss his hand as a sign of obedience. But these men don't do that to King Jesus. They spit in his face as a sign of their utter contempt for him. But you see what these men have just done? Quite literally, they've spat in the face of God. For the Lord Jesus Christ, he isn't just a man, he's God the Son. And they've spat in the face of God. They heard his claims. His claims that he is king. They witnessed his trial. But now these men are choosing to reject him as Savior, King, and Lord. And they display it with an action of spitting in his face. Well, friend, it's the same for you. As you sit in the gospel meeting, and you hear your need to have Christ as your king, you can do the same thing as well. By rejecting Christ, you're effectively spitting in his face. You're effectively saying, I'll not have him to rule over me. As you walk out those doors at the back, rejecting Christ as your Savior, you're spitting in his face by rejecting him. Then notice further in verse 30, it tells us that these soldiers, they took the reed and they smote him on the head. That reed that was in his hand is a mock scepter. It's taken off him and it's used to beat him over the head. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ had a crown of thorns upon his head. So what these men were doing was driving those thorns deeper into his brow, perhaps even penetrating his skull by beating him over the head. There's never any mention recorded in Scripture that the crown of thorns is taken off Christ. They never took that pain off his head. They took the robe off him, put his coat back on him, but they never took the crown of thorns off, not that we read. That means that that crown of thorns continued to pierce his head, continued to cause him pain and agony, even upon the cross. Verse 34 tells us that they give him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. A Bible commentator says that it was normal to give spiced wine to those who were about to be put to death. I suppose as an act of kindness, for alcohol numbs the body and would have made it easier for the person on the cross to die. But Christ would get no such relief. For these men didn't give him wine. They gave him a drink that was sour and bitter, that would have had no effect upon his pain. This shows us further the cruel affliction that these men sought to heap upon Christ. They wouldn't even give him pain relief with wine. Not that the Lord would have taken it anyway. For the Lord went to the cross to bear the full punishment for man's sin. And to take wine to numb the pain would have been getting out of it. But then verse 35, it tells us that these men, these soldiers, they crucified him. They drove the nails through his wrists. And they lifted the bleeding Prince of Life up onto that cross to die. Many commentators would say that the majority cause of death for the person on the cross would be asphyxiation. That is suffocating to death, not being able to breathe properly. It's a slow, terrible, painful death that these men give to the Son of God. Then verse 35. And parted his garments, casting lots. These men could have allowed Christ to retain his coat and protect him to a measure from the elements, for he might have been up there for days. Protect him from the wild birds that might have smelt blood and came for his body. But these men, they showed him no compassion before the cross, and they weren't going to show him any compassion now. They took his coat off him. Some commentators would say that they left him with a loincloth. Others would say he was completely naked as he went to the cross. But these men, they took his coat, and they gambled for it. Perhaps they thought there was some virtue in the coat. Maybe they heard of the woman who touched the hem of his garment and was made whole. Or maybe they were hoping to sell it to some of Christ's followers for profit as a relic. But now we come to verse 36. And we read the words, sitting down. These men have finished their duty as they think. They've put what they believe is this malefactor to death. And now they're sitting down. And we know what happens whenever we sit down. We get time to contemplate things. We get time to think about things. Well, these men, they had time to contemplate everything that they had just seen and heard. They had time to reflect upon the miracles that they had heard about Christ. For by and large, they were removed from the mob, although some of them had come to taunt Christ. But sitting down, they had time to behold the blessed Son of God upon the cross, and maybe even ask him questions about his claims to be king, maybe even ask him questions about salvation. But Luke 23, 36 to 37, it gives us an insight as to what these men did as they sat under the cross. For it tells us there, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. These men sat at the foot of the cross, beheld the bleeding Prince of Life, and what did they do? They mocked him. They wasted their time sitting at the foot of the cross. They wasted their opportunity at the cross to inquire from Jesus the way of eternal life. But friend, what about you here tonight? How many times has the gospel preacher brought you to sit at the foot of the cross and to behold the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory? And how many times has the preacher pointed you up to that cross and say, believe on him? And how many times have you wasted that opportunity? The treatment these men give to Christ, it was nothing but utter contempt. They despised him, and they rejected him. Now, what treatment did you give to Christ? You might not have treated Christ in the same manner as these men did, by inflicting pain and agony upon him, mocking him. You might not have done it physically, but friend, you can do it with your life. Christ makes that claim to be king, king of your life. But you can still treat him as shamefully as these men did by rejecting him. Can I ask, have you been doing that? Your whole life up to now, have you been rejecting Christ? If so, may this be the night that you finally embrace him. May this be the night that you come with repentance of sin and belief upon him. Turn from your sin and follow Christ. It's a terrible thing to die having rejected Christ. Terrible thing to die in your sin, knowing there was a way of salvation. For friend, the Bible is extremely clear. There's only two destinations that we can go to, heaven or hell. And only those who have accepted Christ will be in heaven. But those who reject him, those who sit under the cross, those who mock him, those who treat him shamefully, those who say, no, I don't want him as my Savior, they'll not be in heaven, but sadly they'll be in hell. Well, friend, don't make that awful mistake tonight of rejecting him, for you'll not be in heaven if you die in your sins, but you'll be in hell. We've seen the treatment that these men give to Christ, but secondly tonight, I want you to see the scenes that they witnessed. As these men sat down in the grass of Golgotha's hill, thinking they were just going to watch another man die, little did they realize they were going to witness some remarkable scenes. First of all, they witnessed the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ offered up for their forgiveness. Luke 23 tells us in verse 34, here they crucified him. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a remarkable prayer that is. These men have just done awful things to Christ. And what does Christ say? Lord, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And maybe you're sitting thinking, I've done terrible things in my life. The Lord could never forgive me for all the sins that I've done. Well, if he's willing to forgive these men, and if Christ prays for their forgiveness, friend, he'll forgive you. There's no sinner too big for the Lord to forgive. So they witnessed the prayer for forgiveness, but notice they would have also witnessed the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would have witnessed it flowing out of his thorn-crowned brow. They would have noticed the blood dripping down his back, the blood dripping down the cross, the blood dripping down around the foot of the cross. They might have even had the blood upon them, his physical blood. But they looked upon the blood and they saw no relevance to it, for they didn't understand the word of God. The Bible tells us that it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's the blood that has satisfied the wrath of God. It's the blood that cleanses us from all sin. These men witnessed the blood of Christ and they had no real knowledge of the power of that blood. But notice some of the other scenes they witnessed. In verse 45, they witnessed darkness. It says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. In our time, this would be from 12 o'clock midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Probably one of the brightest parts of the day. Well, to us, it is anyway. And it's very unusual for darkness to descend in the middle of the day for 3 hours. It was an extraordinary act of God. And it was not a familiar thing for these men to witness. But these men would have sat down on many occasions at that time of the day. Maybe it was a common thing to sit down and watch men be crucified and die. But never before did 3 hours of darkness come upon the earth. But the darkness had to come. For Christ was about to be plunged into his deepest darkness. For Christ himself was about to have the Father turn his face away from him. And Christ the Son was about to bear the justice of the broken law and suffer the darkness of hell's agonies upon his body and soul during these 3 hours of darkness. The darkness that fell upon the earth was nothing compared to the darkness that descended upon Christ in the sinner's place. Then these men, they would have also witnessed the cry from the cross. These soldiers would have heard Christ's cry. Many commentators doubt if these soldiers would have understood what Christ was saying, as it was in Aramaic. We can't know for certain. Maybe some of them did speak that language. Maybe some of the others nearby would have translated for them. But if they did understand, would they not wonder why Christ was shouting this? We see it in verse 46. The Lord cries, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And if these men did understand that, maybe they're wondering, why is this man keeping up the pretense? Surely he would be trying to bargain with us and say, "No, really, it's all a sham. I've only been pretending to be king. Really, I'm not. Please let me down." But no, Christ is continuing on as King of the Jews. Why? Because he is the king. And these men are bound to think, why hasn't he given up this charade, as they think? But then notice, they would have also witnessed the earthquake. Verse 51 tells us, "The earth did quake and the rocks rent." These Roman soldiers, they were probably fearless against man. They probably didn't fear any man, any army. But whenever the earth moves and the solid, dry ground opens up underneath them, I'm sure these men trembled for their lives. And I'm also sure these men realized that along with the darkness, the other things that happened, this was not a coincidence, but they were all linked together. And then look at verse 52. It tells us, "And the graves were opened." Now, the resurrection of the dead saints, it didn't happen whenever Christ was on the cross. It happened after Christ was risen from the dead. We read that from as we read on. And they came out of the grave, verse 53, "And they came out of the graves after his resurrection," that is, after the resurrection of Christ, "and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." But many commentators would believe that the actual graves themselves opened whenever this earthquake happened. The graves lay open for 3 days. The sepulchres that men had been buried in, their doors burst open. The graves were opened. So as these men sit under the cross of the dying Savior, in the middle of the day, they witness complete darkness. They witness Christ calling out to the Father. They witness an earthquake with the ground opening and the possibility of graves opening. It's not quite your average day at work, is it? It may be sat on that hill dozens, hundreds of times before, never witnessed anything like this. But these things were sent by God the Father to demonstrate his power, to testify that this was his Son. But friend, tonight, I want you to think about the things that you've witnessed in your life. Think recently in our own land, we've seen the floods that have come upon England and taken many towns and villages, and indeed even cities, and plunged them underwater. Things that we attribute to being from God, for God is the one who's sovereign in all natural events. And we see many wonderful things done in nature. It's all done by the Lord. But we see many supernatural things done as well. We see many people who are dead raised to life. And I'm talking, of course, of men and women who are spiritually dead in their sins and their trespasses against God. raised to new life in Jesus Christ. Perhaps men and women who lived for the vilest of sins, and they're now done with those sins because they have a new life in Christ. They've been born again of the Spirit of God. How many people can you testify that you know are Christians that once lived that darkest of life, and now they're living in the light of God's word? Well, friends, those are miracles of God's grace. Every Christian is a supernatural miracle of God's saving grace. But how many of these sins has God sent before you? How many miracles have you witnessed? Perhaps family members, friends, getting saved. And you're still saying, no, not for me. I want my sin. I want my iniquity. I don't want the salvation that God is offering to me. But then notice, finally here tonight, not only the treatment that these soldiers give to Christ and the sins they witnessed, but notice the testimony that they bore of Christ. Look at verse 54, Matthew 27. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Notice two things about their testimony of Christ. Notice, first of all, their confession. They say, truly, this was the Son of God. Sitting on the hill of Calvary, under the cross of Christ, these men were going through the motions of another day at work. But having witnessed these extraordinary events, their minds have been changed. As they lift up their eyes to the dead body of the crucified Savior, they realize this is no ordinary man. This has to be the Son of God. That claim that he made to be the Son of God, it was true. It was true. And Scripture records that there was one man from these soldiers impacted more than the others, and that was the Roman centurion. Now, the centurions were the officers in charge of at least 100 men. And this leader of this band of men, we read in Luke 23:47, that when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. What a testimony he gives to Christ. This was a righteous man. That is a man not worthy to be put to death. A man in whom there's no guilt or no sin. And of course that's true, because Christ was God. He had no sin at all. And then in Mark 15:39, and when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. It was not the darkness, the earthquake, or the graves that were opened that convinced the centurion. It was the cry of Christ whenever he said these dying words, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It was those words of Christ that caused the centurion to confess that this was the Son of God, that in his dying breath he commits himself unto the Father. Now that was their confession. But notice also their reaction. It tells us they feared greatly. These men had just witnessed the mighty power of God. And now I'm sure their mind is going back to all their terrible treatment of Christ. How they beat him and spat upon him and mocked him. The brutal torture they subjected him to. And I'm sure these men feared for their lives on earth. But I'm sure they feared for much more than that. For I'm sure that these men feared death. Having treated the Son of God so shamefully, I'm sure these men feared having to go and stand before God whenever they died. And what a terrible thing it is to fear standing before God whenever you leave this world. To stand before your God knowing that you've treated him so awfully and rejected him. I'm sure these men feared. But friend, do you not fear that as well? For the Bible tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Each one of us here are going to have to stand before God. And the Christian, well, they have nothing to fear for their sins, for Christ has died for their sins. But what about you, dear unsaved person? Do you not fear having to stand before God? Well, you ought to. For this is the one who holds your very life and your soul in his hands. And if you die in your sins, rejecting Christ, you'll be cast into hell. You'll hear these awful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew ye." And why will he say, "I never knew ye"? Because you never knew him. You heard the gospel invitation. You heard the command to repent and believe, but you wouldn't take him up on it. You rejected him. Friend, if you reject him, on that day of judgment, he'll reject you. These men, they bore testimony that this was the Son of God. These hardened men treated Christ so shamefully. They're now testifying that this was God. Well, as we close here tonight, I said that we wanted to focus upon these men who sat under the cross. And we've seen what they did to Christ prior to coming to the cross. And we've seen how they treated Christ on the cross. And we've also seen the impact that this has had upon their lives. And friend, you might not have realized it, but you tonight have sat in the same position as these men. You've sat under the cross. You've been pointed, and the picture's been painted of Christ upon that cross and his great sufferings and agonies on the sinner's behalf. Friend, you've sat under the cross. And maybe you will even testify, "Yes, I believe that that is the Son of God. I believe that he is King. I believe everything the Bible says, but I just don't think it's for me." Well, friend, you know what you've done tonight, if that's your conclusion in this meeting. You've come to the cross. You've seen Christ upon the cross. You've heard how he's the Savior of sinners. But you've chose to walk away from the cross, not having had your sins forgiven. You've chose to go out those doors and go back to your home, still in your sin and your iniquity, having spat once again in the face of God. What a terrible mistake that is to make. To reject the blessed Son of God. Just like these soldiers, you ought to fear greatly. For the book of Hebrews tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. If you have lived your life like these soldiers, live treating Christ, mocking and rejecting him, friend, you ought to be afraid. You ought to be afraid. But you ought to believe that this was the Son of God. John chapter 3, the Savior says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." There's a promise from God's word for you tonight. Maybe you came into this meeting in unbelief, saying, "I don't believe in Christ. I don't believe in the Savior of sinners." Well, the Lord says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." It's not complicated. Believe on the Son and you have everlasting life. But that means turning from your sin, leaving your sin behind and following Christ. But there's also a warning, and with this I close. For the Lord said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him." Friend, what a solemn warning that is for you. If you don't believe in the Son, you'll not see eternal life in heaven. But the wrath of God will abide upon you. Turn your mind once again to Calvary. Christ isn't on that cross for his sin. He's on that cross in the sinner's place. And what do you need to do tonight, friend? You need to come to the cross. You need to leave your sin behind. Believe on Christ. And be gloriously saved. May God give you the help and the grace to do so tonight. Amen.